Our text for this morning, is 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. It seemed like yesterday that we had begun the exposition in chapter 1, verse 1. Now we're already at the end of this wonderful epistle, and we are confronted by a very practical section in this final chapter, as we have gone over 10 messages in chapter 15 on the solid doctrinal meat of the resurrection truth. And now we're going to see how, with our common destiny, with our common resurrection future, how what we must live in the present. And this is a fantastic applicational chapter for us. And the Lord brings to our attention, verses 1 to 4, the topic of gregarious giving. Let's give heed to the reading and the instruction and the application of the Word of God. This is the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians, chapter 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem, and if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. Amen. Please be seated. I would like to share with you what a secular perspective of the second century church and how they function in this area of finances and mutual giving looked like from an outside perspective in the second century. Now, mind you, all the eyewitnesses of the Lord's work and ministry and resurrection have now passed on. They've gone home and be with the Lord. They've deceased. So this is a second generation, perhaps a third, fourth generation of believers in the second century living out the faith of the baton of the instruction that they have given through the life and examples of their predecessors. And this is how they were living as they were observed by an outsider, by an Athenian statesman by the name of Aristides, and he wrote the following regarding Christian life in the community in the second century AD. They walk in humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. They despise not the widow, and they grieve not the orphan. He that has distributes liberally to him that has not. If they see a stranger, they bring him under their roof, and they rejoice over him as if they were their brother. For they call themselves brethren, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit and in God. But when one of their poor passes away from the world, and any of them sees him, then he provides for his burial according to his ability. And if they hear that any of their number is in prison or oppressed for the name of their Messiah, all of them provide for his needs. And if it is possible that he may be delivered, they deliver him. And if there is among them a man that is poor and needy, and they have not an abundance of necessity, they will fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with his necessary food. Now, you can imagine from an outsider, an unbeliever, looking at the Christian community, thinking, they love each other so much, and they are noble and godly, sacrificial people. Even if they may not have been drawn to them by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they would have certainly had admiration, deep admiration for them. Such was the normative life of the second century. I would like to address you with an important question. Is this your experience with Christianity? Has this brand of Christianity been the norm of your past? And if it hasn't been, where do you think the fundamental problem lies? Is it because the Bible is unclear? The examples were shoddy? Is it because that we were not instructed and taught? Or could it lie somewhere else? Why is there seem to be a huge gap between the life of the early second century believers and the first century believers and then many professing Christians today, especially here in our affluent America. These are important questions for us to ask as we think about this topic of giving. Because contrary to the bland matter-of-factness of the issue of giving that we find in Scripture, many of us, when we confront this topic, are confronted with uneasy emotion. We're confronted with an understanding of gimmicks and cajoling and guilt trips and pressure tactics, salesmanship. These kinds of thoughts come into our mind whenever someone in a position of authority teaching from the Word of God on the topic of giving. Why is that? And when we look at this passage, it is refreshing that none of these negative things are ever found. As a matter of fact, if you've been with us for the exposition of the entire letter, Paul had a lot of harsh things to say about the Corinthians. And at the end of that, he still says, give. And that's what's amazing, because we would not do it that way. And we don't certainly see it that way. We don't see a preacher or a teacher or someone standing up and giving a lot of rebuking notes, and then at the end, let's collect an offering. No, it's usually we're living in a believers-friendly, easy believism, kind of a seeker-friendly kind of environment where people are invited to just come and contribute to a cause. But that's not the way we find things in the Bible. I think Christian leaders and organizations have a lot to learn and a lot to change from the teaching of this passage. What's really interesting about this passage is that the previous chapter in the last verse says, in light of the resurrection truth, Paul encourages the Corinthians to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. He says, don't be shaky, work hard, earn as much as you can, and serve God, in other words. And then he brings in a practical issue of giving right after that. In light of the resurrection truth and our common destiny, in light of the security of our eternal destiny, what must be our present life condition be? And that's really where this passage leads us. And I want us to see three important truths on this topic of giving that the Apostle Paul brings to the Corinthian church. That we should lay up our treasures in heaven while we are here on earth as the Lord directed. And as the church is instructed to apprehend and understand the principles of giving, then put them and apply them into practice, he also acknowledges that those who are in the stewardship of the monies after they have been collected must offer a pledge of absolute integrity. And so we're going to see these things as it relates to the topic of gregarious giving. This section of Scripture, the entire chapter, is to deal with very practical matters of Christian life. It has to do with Christian fellowship, Christian work, Christian giving, and topics like that. And so I've appropriately titled this entire section, Master's Methods, talking about the Lord's desire for us to practically work out our faith in these ways. And the first section, verses 1 to 4, deals with giving. And so if the first thing that we must do is to apprehend the principle. Verse 1, Paul says, now concerning the collection for the saints. And that's very familiar phraseology, is it not? Now concerning. The Greek peridae has appeared four times prior to this passage. Chapter 7, chapter 8, here, and then one more time later on in chapter 16, Paul says, now concerning. Here in verse 12, but concerning. Here, not quite in exact identical wording, but it's in the same phraseology that gives us the formula that Paul is saying, I'm about to address to you the very question that you addressed to me. So this is in response. Paul didn't bring this up. The Corinthians did. And so Paul is addressing that now. Why now? Why at the very end of this section? Why after all the harsh things that he has to say in correction of their sin and immorality and faction and their theological confusion. Why now? It seems that it doesn't really matter to Paul. And the way that he says it, it's so matter of fact that there is absolutely no emotionalism tied to it. There's absolutely no cajoling. There's no salesmanship. There's no gimmicks. Paul simply says it because the Corinthians has asked for it, and he finds this to be an appropriate time. The Holy Spirit inspired him to put it right here, and he now says, concerning the collection. That term right there, the collection, is a technical term. It means a religious offering that's collected for a specific purpose. And now we know what it's for. It's for the saints. For the saints. That is that whenever the church collects an offering, we must recognize it is unto the Lord, but it is for the saints. It is not for a cause, for a movement, for an organization. It is for the saints. Whenever you and I give, there is a person at the other end of that giving who will be blessed and benefited by that as a direct extension of the Lord's provision and His love for him or her. We must put a face to the dollar that we put in the basket, because there is a face. There is a person. It is for the saints. And we'll bring some practical applications into that later on. For suffice it to say, the Word of God is very clear on the collection that must be collected. It must be collected based on the principle of the Old Testament that is already there. And it's in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and from the first of all your produce. There it is, verse 9. Look at verse 10. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. First, the principle of honoring God. Right after sin of Genesis chapter 3, the first scene that we see is two humanities offering sacrifices as a form of worship unto God. One honors God and is accepted by God. The other dishonors God and is not accepted by God. Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel. We see that God tells Abraham to offer sacrifice of his most prized, cherished possession, son, Isaac, in whom he loves. In case that he tends to, oh, my son, okay, I love Ishmael too. Let me sacrifice him, Lord. No, Isaac. There's absolutely no ambiguity about that. And yet, Abraham is seen in Genesis chapter 22, is ready to sacrifice Isaac. The principle is already there in the Old Testament, but it's laid out here in the wisdom literature of Proverbs. It is a wise thing, brothers and sisters, that we honor God with our finances. And it is an appropriate thing. It is through which we are not only sanctified, but the Lord now establishes a conduit for us to be a blessing to others. The Apostle Paul expressed the same principle in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. He establishes another principle of the harvest, the principle of investment. Small investment, small yield. Large investment, large yield. The benefits of our willing, cheerful giving to the Lord will not only honor Him, but will produce spiritual and material blessings for others, and also for us. Now, the material blessings in life is not necessarily guaranteed. However, the principle still remains. The Lord Jesus saw the poor widow give 2 copper coins, and we can safely conclude that she did not go away and die of starvation. Because the Lord saw, we can safely conclude He took care of her. Just as the Lord saw Abraham's faithfulness, he took care of that situation by providing a substitute animal, a ram, that Abraham offered in his place and continued to have and hold and to love his son and to pass down the covenant blessings. Apostle Paul promises another aspect or principles here of giving, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. You see the universality of all and every, the magnanimity. And we must not just stop in the New Testament era just with the spiritual blessings, which is in overflowing abundance, but we must also recognize that there is a promise of everything that we would have for every good deed. So there is a promise of God's faithful provision, abundance of that provision for us. And so the principle taught here to the Corinthian congregation was a similar principle, but it is aimed at a specific purpose. The fact that such question was raised to the apostle by the Corinthians clearly shows that the Corinthians knew exactly what Paul was talking about. They knew what the collection was. They knew what he meant. They knew how it was supposed to be collected. They knew that it was part of a whole. They knew that other people were involved in it. He mentions the Galatians here in verse 1. They knew everything about it. For us, it's a mystery because we don't know the full historical context. For them, it was clear as the noonday sun. So the collection was for the saints, in particular, the saints in Jerusalem. Look at verse 3. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them. Send what? The collection. With the letters to carry your gift, the money, to Jerusalem. We know where it's headed. We know what the purpose is about. It's for the saints in Jerusalem. Not only that, he said in verse 1, for the same collection Paul had over the period of a year or more, solicited contributions from the churches, notice the plural, of Galatia, modern day Turkey, Asia Minor back then, as well as those in Macedonia, that's northern Greece, and Achaia, that's southern Greece today, for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. That's what he says in Romans chapter 15, verse 26. So this was Paul's habit. It wasn't just specifically catered to the rich Corinthians. The poor in Macedonia also gave much. And the poor in Thessalonica gave much in Achaia. So the collection was made during Paul's third missionary journey to be presented to Jerusalem church when he returned there. And that's described in Acts chapter 24. He was successful by the good hand of the Lord to collect a large sum of money, which was carried not only by himself, but an accompaniment of several men. And they accompanied Paul and made a successful journey to Jerusalem, and they gave the money to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. Extreme poverty was common in the first century, and especially in Jerusalem. The first Christians were Jewish Christians, and they were the first Christians to unite themselves in a community of messianic people called the church, and they were the first church to be persecuted by the Jews. The Jewish hatred for the early Christians were well recorded in the book of Acts, and even in the times when Jesus was leading them. Many of them were pressured to denounce Jesus and to go back to Judaism. We find that kind of pressure even in the second generation of believers in the first century in a small congregation that the book of Hebrews was written to. They were pressured to returning back to Judaism. When the persecution came, not only from the Jewish circles, but from the Gentiles now, they wanted to revert back to Judaism. The first Christians were Jews, and they were persecuted. Not only that, they were facing a great famine. There was an economic downturn. There was also a very difficult time of making money because they were being persecuted. No jobs, and they were being pressured by their own people. So those are the conditions under which Paul, now the apostle to the Gentiles, felt it necessary for him to use this God-given opportunity to recognize that those of the Gentile churches who had the money would now give for the need, the physical need of the Jerusalem Jewish church, in his endeavor to unite them together in love so that there would be Jew and Gentile in the same church. And he saw himself as the apostle to the Gentiles, the ministry of reconciliation, bring Jew and Gentile together. And Paul taught repeatedly that the salvation comes through the gospel, and the gospel came first to the Jews. It is the power of God unto salvation, Paul says in Romans 1:16. First for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, Issachar, in John chapter 4, for the salvation is of the Jews. God has to fulfill His promise to giving the gospel, the good news to the Jews first, because it says it in the Old Testament. It's prophesied. And so the faithful remnant, the Christian community in Jerusalem, were persecuted because of the salvation that came through Christ, the gospel. They were faithful to Him. Now Paul, being the apostle to the Gentiles, taking the gospel, realized that God's saving these Gentile Christians, and he sees now there's an opportunity for them to be united. Before then, there was hostility. If you look at Acts 15, even then, they have to get a Jerusalem council going, where Jew and Gentiles fellowship together at the church of Antioch. Paul and his cohorts have to initiate a meeting because the Jerusalem church did not see the need to accept the Gentile brethren among their own. So the Jew and Gentile congregation with Paul and Barnabas, they had to initiate the meeting, and they forced the Jewish church in Jerusalem to deal with this issue. And of course, they reconciled it and gave a couple of practical instructions on not offending the Jewish people among them. And they saw that God was bringing Jew and Gentile together. It took a long time for that to happen. Paul, in the third missionary journey, saw now this was the coup de grace. This offering is a symbol of the Gentile brethren's love and unity with the Jewish church. And he wanted to bring them together. And Paul saw something that many people didn't see. Paul saw this was a God-appointed opportunity. And so he went to every church unashamedly, told them about the Jewish need, harsh circumstances they were enduring, and he just shared. And he told them, "Would you like to give?" And they said, "Yes, we would, Paul." And he said, "Great, make a collection." He shared the gospel, led people to Christ, brought them together in a community called a local church in that area, and then he moved on, and he did the same thing. And he went back to every one of the churches, encouraging them, teaching them, living with them, and then he told them what's going on with the Jerusalem church. In his heart, Paul wanted the Jew and Gentile churches to come and express their love and unity together. And he saw this offering as a marvelous vehicle and token of that unity. And Paul endeavored to do that. And you know, Paul did this completely selflessly, with the glory of God in view, with Jew and Gentile churches coming and expressing their unity in one. And yet, he had to endure a lot of false slander because of it. Oh, he's doing it for the money. Have you noticed he's going around and telling people to give money? That's the kind of false accusation he had to endure. Even a secular, ungodly ruler in the book of Acts saw that Paul had large sums of money, and he had a habit of collecting them, and he thought that he was going to be given some money at the dire circumstances that Paul found himself in. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 14, Paul says, "For you brethren became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." He's saying this to the Thessalonians, "For you also endured the same sufferings." There's a Gentile church that endured suffering. This is early on in the Thessalonian church in Greece here. "At the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." You see, Paul identified the Gentile church with the Jews. He tried to link commonality so that they would see themselves united spiritually as brethren. And one of the key ways that he could bring them together was through this financial giving. And so in a micro way, Paul was encouraging them to minister practically to the Jews. In a macro view, he saw God doing this through the Gentile church for the Jews, for His glorious purposes. Paul says in Romans 15, verse 27, writing about the same collection, he tells the Romans, "They were pleased to do so, and they were indebted to them," speaking the Jews, For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Paul used his Jewishness to point out the fact that some of the faithful, godly, sent out men who took the gospel, like himself, Barnabas, and Apollos, and others, were Jewish. They carry the gospel to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles received the gospel, and they became saved, and they had an eternal inheritance along with the Jewish brethren. They had the same spiritual father, Abraham. They reminded the Gentiles of this. Paul used that to tell them about their commonality, and he told them that your first level of support must be for the church. The second level of support must be for the church away. And finally, you can use whatever that you have in your heart to overflow in giving it to others, unbelievers. So let's take a look at that as we continue on this study of the principle that Paul lays out in verse 1. He said, I directed the churches of Galatia. So do you also. Paul points out something that the Corinthians knew well, that this was not out of the ordinary, this was habitual, that they weren't the only ones told to collect money, that the Galatian churches were also told as well. So this is within this context. So notice that Paul is writing to a local church, and he's also directed local churches in other places. First level of support, therefore, is for the saints, for the local church. A Christian obligation is to support fellow believers. And your first level of opportunity to love your brethren is to love them when you see them. Can you love the brothers and sisters in Africa and you don't know practically? Practically, it's hard to do. You need to have someone who will be a delegate who will take that love in a practical way and share them. That's why we need missionaries. And we need those in the faith who are encouragers. But you can love the brethren right now, right? So the great need of the saints is understood in the local church. God has granted some of you with much material blessings. Somehow, for God's sovereign purposes, some among us lack those resources. And the message of God is clear. He wants you to share in the blessing. A second level of support, the universal church, and we must think beyond our borders here in Berkeley. It's not about us having a nice place to worship, nice programs for education for our children, nice ministries for this group, that group, college ministry, women's ministry, men's ministry. If that's all the church was about, then we've missed the big point, missed the global plan of God and the kingdom of God to bless all of His people. And we fail to recognize that God has placed us here in a very affluent part of the world, in America, for a very specific reason. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says, so then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Lest you think that you can give a lot to causes and organizations, I want you to know that the Bible is very clear. Christians first, the saints first, and then the aims. And be very careful. In this day and age, when people solicit you to give to their cause, a good cause, some programs on TV, radio, and through the mail, that you do not give out of guilt or out of the emotional gripping for the moment. Because if you found out what most organizations do in the name of their cause, of how much money they actually give to that specific cause, you'd be shocked to believe that a small portion of that money actually goes to the very cause. The great majority of the portion of the money that you give is really goes to promoting the cause of the organization. Some organizations actually use only 3-5% of every dollar that people give to actually for that cause. And 95-97% of the money actually goes for the organization. How many times have you gotten a phone call saying, could you support the local police department, local fire department, only to find out that they were just making money and using the cause to make money for themselves. So don't be duped by that. Because you don't know what this organization is all about. You don't even know what kind of accountability that they have. But if you're a member of a local church, you keep the financial stewardship of that church accountable. They cannot say, let's give to the missions, and all of a sudden have a nice, you know, windows for the building, or even better, a nice Porsche for the pastor. We are accountable to the local church. So let's recognize that there is a stewardship priority here. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 gives us the ultimate principle of all, and that is the principle of love. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? A key factor in our love and allegiance to God is that our Heavenly Father wants you to love His children. His heart is with His people. Therefore, we love our Father by loving His kids. And you know that. Many of you are parents. You have more than one children. I have three. And when I see my oldest loving her younger sister by loving her, sharing with her, assisting her, that brings joy to my heart. And I see my son sharing his good things with his two sisters. That brings joy. And I see him, let's say, hoarding or keeping it all to himself, being selfish. That brings grief to my heart. And it's the same way with our Heavenly Father. He sees us willing and joyfully sharing, and it brings joy to his heart. So, it is not simply that one local church supports its own ministry and its membership. We must think about the church at large. But we must first start here. There's a lot of need here. We must think about that. Some of you have been granted much. And you need to understand the reason why. Our Heavenly Father has done that so you would be blessed. And the blessing would be shared with others. We here in the American church have been blessed tremendously. We need to give so that God would be honored. So the principle is, first of all giving is directed to God. You give to God. You don't give to the church. You don't give for a cause. You give unto the Lord. Keep that in mind. Honor the Lord. But that same honoring of the Lord with the first fruits and of all your financial stewardship, you also bless the saints. You give for the saints. Not for a cause, for a movement, but you give to the individuals. Whenever you write a check for the missions work, it goes to individuals. And individuals are at the end of that receiving end of your giving. And now we've seen that principle that you give unto the Lord for the saints. Now let's take a look at verse 2. How do we apply this into practice? What does this look like when we practice? Look at verse 2. First, the period. It's weekly. That means it's frequently. On the first day of every week. Do you see that? The first day, by this time, has become a frequent time for the saints to get together for worship. It is a worship setting. By the time of Revelation, at the end of the first century, it has been completely separated as a day of worship for Christians. The seventh day, the Sabbath, was a day of worship for the Jews. And because of the hostility of the Jews and the Christian church, they had to separate themselves from Judaism and then celebrate the Lord's resurrection. The first day of the week, that was the day that was designated for the Christian community of worship. And he says, of every week, and then he says, each of you is to put aside and save. Each of you. Now, who are the participants? Each of you. Who's that? Everybody. The young and the old. The poor and the rich. Everybody, each of you. That's universal. If you're a Christian, you understand that Jesus Christ died for your sins and saved you and gave His perfect righteousness to you. He rose again from the dead. You know Him as Lord and soon and coming judge. You have your eternal destiny with Him. You are a Christian. You turned and repented from your sins, and now you turn to worship and living God. You live for Him every day of your lives so that you would have eternity with Him. You are a born again Christian. Then this applies to you. And therefore, how early must we start this thing called stewardship and giving? When we have our first job? When we make a six-figure income? When I have enough for me and my savings and my family, then? No, it must start as soon as the individual understands the value of money, that it is much less valuable than God. It begins at the earliest of age possible. You know how to give cookies and candies to your kids? Teach them. Give them to and tell them to share with their siblings. Are they making an allowance at grade school? Give them 2 quarters. Tell them to save one and give to the Lord, and the other one to put it in their piggy bank. As early as possible. Because why? This, my friends, is a practice of blessing. And the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians, the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save. Now, look at that. Put aside and save. That takes methodical calculation, does it not? Now, if you're going to worship on the first day of each week and get together, you need to get all your work done during the week and focus your worship on that day. You need to get prepared for that day. You don't just stumble on to Sunday and say, oh, it's Sunday, I better go to church. If that's the way that your habitual worship is, then that's not really worship that honors the Lord. In the same way of giving. You don't just give, oh, it's offering time, I need to dig into my pockets. That's not the way you do it. It is methodical, and it is thoughtful, and God encourages all believers to participate. Now let's take a look at the verb here that the Lord inspired the Holy Spirit to write through the Apostle Paul, to put aside and save. Okay, first, put aside. Lay up, store up, and save for a collection or treasury. These two words, put aside and save, represents a storehouse, a treasury, if you will, your bank account, your savings, your checking account. These things are where valuables are stored and sometimes used metaphorically or metonymously or substitutionally for the treasure itself. You know, we say that a lot. We talk about our financial condition and say, well, I have so much money in my checkbook. This is how much I have in the bank. And so it was important that the believers, in their culture, in their understanding of their savings, be directly related to their devotion and worship of God. Now the pagans understood this in the first century. They understood that whenever they come to worship, they had to have a sacrifice. Could you imagine showing up to worship without a sacrifice? That was unthinkable. It was unacceptable. And New Testament believers must also think this way, that we cannot come to God giving Him proper worship when we cannot worship Him with our finances. Now, that has to be done joyfully, voluntarily, methodically, systematically, and it must not be done by force. It must not be out of guilt. It must be done joyfully because the Lord loves cheerful givers. And so, recognizing that God gives us much and allows us to put into practice so that we may be filled with joy. Luke chapter 16, our Lord said, "Who is faithful, verse 10, in very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in very little thing is unrighteous also in much." We've seen that. We've seen that a lot recently. We've seen how corporate CEOs who had a lot of money to handle and CFOs who had millions and often billions of dollars, they were unfaithful with much. And they took a lot of people down with them, haven't they? When did they learn to do this? When they were very young, I'm afraid. It didn't happen when they got into their CEO and CFO positions. This was part of their unrighteous lifestyle. That probably happened when they're 3 and 4, 5 and 6. And if therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, earthly riches, who will entrust true riches to you? Jesus equated earthly handling and management of riches to eternal riches. Let us not forget that in our practice. So the period is weekly, which means frequently. The participants were every believer. It's very church-centered. It's local. And they are to methodically and systematically save and lay aside. And then the proportion here in verse 2, is that as he may prosper. As he may prosper. As some of us make minimum wage, we need to proportionally set aside based on that minimum wage. Some of us make a lot more than that. We need to proportionally set aside as he may prosper. Just because you have $1 million does not mean that God wants you to maintain a $1 million lifestyle. It is so that your prosperity may reflect in your participation in the Great Commission and the honoring of the Lord and in the blessing of the saints and the church. And if we can't think like that as Christians, we must double check our Christianity. We must not blame the way the church is lethargic and weak and uninfluential in our society. We must look at our individual practices and say, am I contributing to this kind of lame Christianity that has no bearing on the second century Christianity that we saw, that even the pagan unbelieving world admired? It was so remarkably different in the way that they loved one another and was so happy and joyfully parting with their hard-earned cash. That is a tremendous indication of the kind of real Christianity that existed then. And I believe that it can still among God's people today. You see, we know that this is not cajoled or forced or out of guilt, because it says, as he may prosper. Only he knows this between God. You know, if we look in the Old Testament, God never demanded that Abraham gave a tithe, but yet he joyfully and voluntarily gave it to Melchizedek. It was voluntary. Only in the theocratic kingdom of Israel under Mosaic covenant was now the tithe an official taxation, a duty. But prior to that, Abraham and the ancestor of the Jewish nation, Jacob, they both gave voluntary tithes. And it was a frequent habit of theirs to joyfully, voluntarily reflect their faith to their God. And we must recognize that that's what the Lord wants. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart. Let him do first what? What he has purposed. That requires thought, calculation, prayer, deliberation, and finally execution. Before you give anything, was it thoughtful? Was it calculated? What is it proportional to the blessing that you have received? And if it is, now are you doing it cheerfully? Because it says in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 9 again, not grudgingly or under compulsion. You do it because you feel obligated to do it by force, because you feel guilty if you don't. You really haven't understood the principles nor the practice. For God loves a cheerful giver. There it is right there. That's where we get the subtitle for Gregarious Giver. A cheerful giver. Gregory is the English name. We get the word from Gregorius. This means just a happy guy. He's a cheerful guy. He smiles a lot when he gives. He doesn't shake when his hand goes into the offering basket. This is a generation where we don't even think twice about spending $1.50 or $2 for a bottle of juice. Or at the movie theater, highway robbery, $3.50 for a bottle of water. When you're thirsty, you just go for it, right? You have the money. And then, what is our attitude? We put a $5 bill in the basket and our hands start shaking. I put another zero there. Oh, your heart starts thumping. You put an extra zero in there and say, forget it. Right? And if that's the kind of art, we need to double check our faith. Are we a cheerful giver? Are we a joyful giver? Are we a thoughtful, methodical proportional giver. No amount or percentage is ever required in the New Testament. Surprise, surprise. Now, the Old Testament gives us a pattern, but the New Testament leaves the door wide open. It doesn't say, why stop with a tithe? Why not give 90% and keep the 10? If the Lord's grant you much riches. Mr. J.C. Penney, he became a Christian late in his life. By that time, he was a multi-millionaire over and over again. And he said, I know what I should do. I'm going to serve God. And the only way that I can do it is with all my money. And so he did. He traveled all over the world, visited churches, gave to missions organizations, supported men, and supported the churches because he had much to give. And he gave most of his wealth and lived on a tiny fraction. I think that's something that we can learn from. And there are many Christians who give that way. It's not the amount of examples, the Christian examples that we lack. It's not the clarity of the teaching that we lack. It's something else that we lack. It's genuine, spiritual faith. We lack a biblical value system. Our God, who had the most precious and the valuable of all, His only begotten Son, He gave Him freely to us. How will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Why are we so stingy when it comes to giving? And why are we so unloving when we see our brother in need? Why can't we be the first to volunteer and say, here, we have a brother in need. I would like to help. Would you join me in helping our brother here? And encourage even others to be cheerful and gregarious givers. Our Lord taught us the great principle of rewards, as if our giving itself and the joy that we gain from it is not enough because we reflect the generosity of our Heavenly Father. He said in Luke 6:38, give and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. For by your standard measure, by your standard of measure, by the measure you set for yourself, Jesus said, it will be measured to you in return. Now you look at this as an investment mentality, and you look at this and say, oh, if I invest a lot, I yield a lot. The Lord taught us both freely give and expect nothing in return. At the same time, He taught us freely give and expect to return. And they're not contradictions. There are two aspects of one same truth, and that God sees and He will faithfully reward. Paul says, give proportionally, and then he gives a purpose clause here, a result clause, so that, in order that, for the purpose that, no collection be made when I come. Why such a statement? Because Paul expects there to be an immediate reception of the sum so that he could take it and go to Jerusalem. He doesn't want any delay, first of all. He doesn't want there to be any kind of hesitation of any collection, first of all. And he doesn't want to be present when they collect it. And he doesn't want any further rumors or negative news associated with the collection. He wants them to take care of it on their own. He doesn't want to be directly involved in that process whatsoever. Paul says, it's between you and God. I want you to be blessed. I'm just here to motivate you. I'm not here to benefit from it. Paul distances himself from this. And that's how much he loves the Corinthians. He wants them to be blessed, all of them, and he would have nothing to do with it, except just to remind them. So he reminds them, collect the collections on your own, frequently, weekly, according to your proportions, with a joyful heart. Do it all together, because you know where it's going. It's going to the poor, it's going to the downtrodden, it's going to the persecuted church in Jerusalem. And remember who they are. They're the first ones who are to be faithful so that the gospel came through the Jews to you. So he laid it all out. No salesmanship, no gimmicks, just a matter of fact. And then we saw the principle and the practice, and let's finally take a look at the pledge. the pledge an ounce. A principle apprehended, a practice applied, and now the pledge an ounce. Or if we make it appropriately as an imperative, apprehend the principle, apply the practice, and acknowledge the pledge. Every Christian church and organization must learn this. And that is, verse 3, when I arrive. Paul was pretty certain that he's going to come. And as a matter of fact, history teaches us that Paul, without very much notice, he appeared in Corinth suddenly. He sent Timothy to take this letter. When Timothy came back, the news was so disturbing, Paul had to come right away. He just went trucking over there. But he's expecting to arrive. Whomever you may approve. Notice, Paul puts the responsibility of the collection to the Corinthian congregation. He leaves it up to them. Whomever they approve, he says, I will send them with letters. The them here would point to the money. And the people who represent the money with letters, Paul still wants to remain distant from it. And he said, it will come through the apostolic authority. It will come with my recommendation, my explanation, to carry your gifts to Jerusalem. Now, that's the first part of his pledge. His pledge is, I won't be personally benefiting from this at all. Now, this is what every church and every Christian organization must understand, is that they will be accountable to God in the application of the monies. Let's think about this locally, and then let's think about it internationally. Locally, if the light bulb goes out, it's up to you and me to buy another one, go up there and fix it. There's no one else who's going to do that. It's up to you and it's up to me. If the toilet paper runs out, somebody has to buy it and replace it. It's up to you and it's up to me. There is no such mystical group called the church who's going to do that. Oh, the church will take care of it. No, that's you and that's me. If you don't do it and I don't do it, there is no church that's going to do it. Get away from this infantile, unbiblical thinking that you are somehow removed from the responsibility of the need. Now, let's be Christians, adult Christians, and say, I will fix it. Would you join me? I will replace it. Would you help me? And that should be the attitude of each one of us. And therefore, we can pledge from the leadership down on that everything will be taken care of with responsibility, and we would be accountable to the Lord and to one another regarding the deficiencies of the church. There's a lot of people who come to church to be ministered to. They forget. Without them and their participation, there is no ministry. The way God intended is how He designed it. There's no children's ministry unless there are some people willing to do the work of the ministry. You bring your children and you expect the church to minister to them while you receive. There's a wrong attitude of a biblical Christian. You may not be able to minister to the children at that time, but you should be ministering to them who minister to the children. We're all interrelated. Someone has to do the work of the ministry. And ultimately, the leadership is accountable to the church to ensure that every one of you are accountable to one another and to the Lord. So when Paul says, my job is to ensure that all of you participate, and the full participation is held in accountability and presented to the very needy people in Jerusalem, not as Paul's offering that he collected, but the offering of individual believers who love the church in Jerusalem, who collected, and as their representative leader. He says that he doesn't want to be the representative. It's not necessary for him, even though he founded the church of Corinth. What better representative is there than Paul? But it says, no, I want you to be involved in that. I want you to get the credit, if you will. Elect your own. Send them. I'll write the letter. And you can carry your gifts to Jerusalem. Because why? being a man of integrity that he is, he said, I want no personal benefit from this. I want you all to benefit from that. I want you to have the joy and the satisfaction of knowing that your small efforts have had tremendous impact on those present. The gifts of the early church were first, therefore, entrusted to the most trustworthy men, the apostles. So the Jewish people who became now Christians, they sold their property and brought the money and set it at the foot of the apostles. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira, what they did when they lied to the Spirit by saying this is all when it was only half, and they pretended to be as generous as the other guy, Joseph, who sold everything and did give everything. They wanted the credit, they wanted the glory, they wanted the lie. And we know what happened there. But the fact of the matter is, the fact that they laid it before the most trustworthy men is the fact that they trusted these men to be absolutely integrous regarding the spending of that money. Now, of course, part of it was to help them to do the work of the ministry. They had to eat. The food had to come from somewhere. They had to clothe. They had shelter. All that had to be coming from somewhere. It was obvious that their needs were met. But they did not go on and use the ministry as an opportunity for them to accumulate and amass a fortune. Not even to be the wealthiest, but so that their needs would be met, so that they can continue the work of the ministry. So the people lay their gifts at the apostles' feet, says in Acts 4:35, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Therefore, now the apostles had this principle applied. Because they were directly accountable to the congregation and to the Lord, they now were looking for trustworthy men. And when the need came, when they couldn't do all the work of the distribution and financial management, they said, select for yourselves 7 men full of the Holy Spirit. That's how the deacons came. Because there was a great need of distribution, of financial management. And so that need was met by pinpointing other trustworthy men. So we must ask this question. The leadership of the church, part of their job description, is to approve and allocate certain funds to the needs of the church. Are they trustworthy? Are they men of integrity? And of course, that has to be part of their qualifications. And this is a solemn responsibility as well. That's the first aspect of the pledge that Apostle Paul brought forth to the Corinthian church. And if you look at verse 4, and if it is fitting for me to go also. And Paul says, if there's a condition whereby which my participation would be beneficial to the entire presentation of the Gentile collection to the Jerusalem church, they will go with me. They here, not only talking about the sum, he's not saying, oh yeah, entrust me just the money. I'll take good care of it. No. You see, Paul was trustworthy. But he made sure that he made the extra level of pledge by saying, I want to be held accountable by you. Select the men and allow them to have the charge of the money. They can just accompany me and I'll lead them to Jerusalem. And as a free will offering of our love and of our unity to the Jerusalem church, let's do this together. And that was his pledge, that he would be absolutely integrous about their collection. Because it was God's money, it was for the saints. Paul would not gain from it. So Paul's desire was that the Corinthian church would be richly blessed by them, and that he would be held to the highest level of accountability. There's some pragmatic reasons why this was important as well. Because these are large sums of money. Large sums of money. And this wasn't, you know, in the credit card form, in the digital form, or writing a check. It was real coinage. Silver and gold. Heavy stuff. They probably had to convert the silver into gold because it was a large sum. Every penny was accounted for. So each person would have to carry a certain amount of gold with him in coinage. And that would require several men. And that would ensure not only the political protection of the Roman law, Paul being a Roman citizen, but ensure that as they travel, they would have a level of security. So So it was a practical thing as well. So the leadership and every organization must know that there must be some steps and standards of practical protection for the sums collected. Because every time you write a check and I write a check, we expect that to be protected, preserved, deposited, and then allocated. If something fishy goes on in that process, the leadership is accountable. And Paul made sure that there are practical measures as well as his good faith and want to be accountable before men. I want you to know that the leadership of the church do not get to write checks. We don't get to deposit the money. There's only a handful of people who even knows how much you give, and there's one or two people who input the sum in the computer for ledgers. There's another who does that. There's another who writes a check. There's another who deposits. The leadership only gets to approve and allocate funds. Not one person handles two, three parts of the process. And it is our accountability to the Lord, but to you as well. It is spiritual. It is vertical. It is also horizontal. It is an accountability to the church. Which means that we will minimize or eliminate errors. We will minimize or eliminate frivolous loss and usage so that it would go to the place that you desire. If you say, I want this amount of money to go into the work of the missions, it will go to the missions. It won't go to the pastor's Porsche fund. It won't go to stained glass windows. It won't go to supersizing our pulpit or whatever. It'll go to exactly where you would want to. But you must recognize in the day that the leadership decides and determines that this must be better used in this way, and you can have great confidence that you laid that money and you gave it to the Lord first, and you entrusted that to the leadership of the church, and the leadership will be accountable for every cent. And that's why we have biannual financial reports. Our finance team is all volunteer, but they work hard to ensure that all of these principles are put into action. We have spending principles too, and priorities 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We put it all together, and this will be all made available for your reference and for your scrutiny. Now, that's just the practical matter of it. Paul brings the practical in with the very important issue of the collection. And we must not forget that it is God who set all this up. Why is Paul even asking the Corinthians to give for this cause? Doesn't Paul believe that God is the owner of heaven and earth? He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Everything belongs to him. Why is Paul even creating this fundraiser situation for the church of Jerusalem? Why doesn't he just pray and ask God to pour out his blessings upon the Jerusalem church and take care of business? See, Paul understands that God is the one who created this circumstance and scenario. And he knows the solution too, because he is one of these faithful children of God who sees what his Heavenly Father is doing exactly. That he realizes he caused the poverty of the Jerusalem church, who had the spiritual roots and the pride of thousands of years of worshiping God, and yet they had great lack, which was financial. And then he knew that God orchestrated the circumstances where the gospel is now reached, and the Gentile churches were much better off, wealthier. Now they had the means to give. Paul understood that he was the mediator between the Jewish and the Gentile church, and he was being used by God to bring them together. What an incredible ministry. That's why Paul was unabashed when it comes to asking the Gentile church to give. That's why he had absolutely no compunctions, no emotionalism, no gimmicks, no salesmanship whatsoever. Give. Collect. Get it ready. I'm coming to get it. It's going for the saints in Jerusalem. God will be honored. You will be blessed. That's that. That's how it is. That's how it's presented. Isn't that refreshing? Therefore, let us not forget what is really at stake. It's the salvation of souls, and it's the glory of God. Salvation of souls and the glory of God. The things that will really matter for all of eternity are these: salvation of souls and the glory of God. That we will see the full yield of that when we get to heaven into glory. So, my beloved brethren, as the Apostle Paul would say, and I say to you, be steadfast, immovable. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. And in your giving, don't hold back with timidity. Be joyful and cheerful and give. Give first to the local church where you know that your dollars will be accountable, where you know where it's headed and where it's going, and where a good proportion of it certainly is to upkeep whatever the ministry needs, but you know that that is not where it ends. You know what's going on, and you know that there's clear needs that God wants done. And God placed us here in this juncture, in this generation, in this affluent culture, in this country, with skills and ability to make wealth, which comes from the Lord, so that we might give God glory and we might use that for the salvation of souls. Let us not forget why we're here, why we have these skills and jobs and ability and health and whatnot. It is for these things. It's not just for Corinthians, it's for us, for the churches in America. So give and allow the Lord to be a blessing, and allow the Lord to use you as a blessing to bless many others. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer together? Let's bow. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for your generosity and your lavishness of giving us your only begotten Son and all the spiritual riches and blessings through Christ, and even the earthly riches that you allow us to manage. Then not only do we get to enjoy these good gifts that you have given, but we get to share, and we get to share with other believers who are in need. And not only other believers who are in need here in this church, but also all the way across the world, where your glory would be made manifest, where souls would be won to Christ, where these very small financial means will be multiplied and sanctified in your hands and be applied for the benefit of many. As the Lord Jesus multiplied the 2 fish and 5 loaves to feed the multitudes, Lord, would you constantly do this in this church through the hearts and the practice of your people? Would they always have eternity in view? Would they also have their resurrected destiny in view? Would they also have the reality of the temporalness of their earthly existence and finiteness of their earthly life and resources in view as they plan and strategically give for your glory and for the great blessing and benefit of others? Now we give of ourselves to you, that you would be honored and glorified, both in the church and in the world. In the name of our Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.